Scripture reading this evening is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 4, verse 7, actually till verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Congregation, listen very carefully, for these are the very words of Almighty God. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, this is our text for this evening. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts as we consider it in this evening's message. The Apostle Peter's first letter to the churches is a wonderful and unique contribution to the Holy Scriptures and to our faith. The epistle is full of essential doctrines, major themes such as the gospel, spiritual rebirth, forgiveness of sin, holiness, the justice of God, brotherly love, our eternal inheritance in Christ, election, God's sovereignty, And woven in and among those major themes are very many minor themes. One theme found in every chapter, however, calls us to follow Christ in suffering, to suffer for righteousness, to suffer for Christ's glory, and to suffer for others, that they may be saved as we are. The letter is full of exhortations to face suffering, instructions on how to face suffering, explanations of why suffering will come to the godly. Isn't it strange that something so common to Christians everywhere in the world, suffering, can be so alien, so foreign to American Christianity? Today, however, many of us see suffering on our horizon. We have some apprehension of it, and rightly so. In chapter 1 of this epistle, Peter writes to believers who have had to face various trials so that their faith may be purified like gold tried in the furnace of fire, and that it will rebound with faith and rejoicing in Jesus Christ as a result of that trying in the fire. In chapter 2, he exhorts slaves to endure suffering patiently with an eye to glorify Christ. Some would interpret that as God's blessing that there should be slavery, as they wrongly speak against the word of God today. What God was doing was telling those who find themselves in that situation to live for Christ's glory, just as those who are not in that situation. In chapter 3, the apostle addresses wives who suffer at the hands of an unbelieving and cruel husband who doesn't like her faith. And then he addresses the whole church later in chapter 3, exhorting all believers to always do what is right in God's sight, even though in a world of fallen sinners, you will most likely suffer for it. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, he says. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or as in the New King James, I'm working with a translation of my own, and then also in the New King James, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What he means is that Christ is the most holy one of God. He is the Lord God. And Christ leads you to practice holiness even when it flies in the face of every sinner who wants you to loosen up and go with the flow and just participate with them in the things that they are doing, and they will get angry, especially in the workplace or in government where people are taking bribes, or in the police force where you're supposed to get along with the corruption. Honor Christ as holy, says Peter. Run the path of holiness even if the whole world tries to stop you. This is a theme the apostle introduced in chapter 1 where he says, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in everything you do. It's vital to understand this holiness of God. We cannot begin to understand the gospel itself until we comprehend something of God's perfect holiness, until the perfections of this incorruptible God come into our focus and we see his moral values are far more important to him than they are to us. Then we will not understand Christ's suffering for us or for others. Christ suffered not only because we are hopeless sinners who cannot really do righteously on our own. No, he suffered because God is holy. He is moral. He loves moral righteousness that he teaches to us. God teaches us right and wrong because he's teaching us about himself. As creator of the universe, he made us in his own image so that each one of us would be a reflection of that flawless holiness and righteousness that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we are being restored to the image of through Christ. He's perfectly right to demand the same goodness and the same righteousness from us in which he created us in the beginning, and to reject and throw away like chaff whoever has destroyed that reflection of God in themselves. But then if he does this, we would all perish. Christ suffered for us not only because God is holy and righteous and we are corrupted, not only to take away our guilt, but also to destroy the power of sin and shatter its dominion, setting us free from its slavery. Christ is God's instrument to transform corrupted creatures who are in bondage to the devil and sin, to once more hate sin and love God and love his righteousness and reflect the image of God in our lives. So God commands us to do what is good and right and to always practice righteousness, to be holy in everything we do because he is holy. It's God's will that we take a stand for what is right in the workplace, at home, in business, in the community, even if we suffer for not participating in the sin that is so natural to the wicked. Just as Christ suffered for us, verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to God. We also should be, 3:18, we also should be willing to suffer if necessary so that others may be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. All this comes into sharper focus in chapter 4. Peter writes, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. He uses a common word for arming a soldier for battle. There's a war on. You need to be armed. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that the armor protecting us from the enemy is an attitude. It's a mindset. That is, you set your mind that you belong to Christ and he's bringing many sons to glory. So you set your mind that to have his salvation, to enter into glory, you will face anything that the world or the flesh or the devil throws at you to stop you from following Christ. If we suffer with him, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, we may also, be glorified with him. Belonging to Christ is worth it. Here is the treasure that a man finds hidden in a field, and he sells everything else that he has to possess that one treasure. Have you examined the evidence yourself? Have you discovered that treasure? Are you willing to sell everything that you have to possess Christ? Or every other way, or every other thing that you trust in? In 1 Peter 4, verse 1, we find our armor in Christ's suffering and death for the complete remission of our sins. Have you put this armor on? If you know that the Lord Jesus Christ faced horrible suffering to pay for your sins, how will you go on pursuing sin, living in sin, wallowing in sin? Christian, get the armor on. The armor that Christ suffered for our sins, number one, helps us cease from sin. That armor that he suffered, two, helps us live for the will of God. Three, as Peter shows us, it keeps the coming day of judgment in focus. And four, Peter directs us to see that suffering for Christ as our armor because it helps us live God's way in the Spirit. Let's consider first that faith that Christ suffered for our sins is the armor that helps us cease from sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 can be difficult to understand. We just went through a brief explanation of it, but if you still have questions, you're not alone. Many struggle over the meaning of this passage, and especially this first verse. Arm yourself. So let's walk through it one more time. First, Christ suffered in our place for our very sins. The emphasis here is suffering unto death. Christ faced the full measure of wrath that our sins deserve. He went through a horrible end for our sins because the wages of sin is death. He suffered the punishment of hell on the cross, and he died in our place. So now here's the second thing to see. Peter says in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same mind, which means the same attitude. We need to have the same attitude that Christ has suffered enormously for our sin. The price is paid. salvation is accomplished. Christ died our death already, and God the Father accepts his death as a full satisfaction. Then the last phrase of verse 1, together with what we just considered. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now consider, you did not suffer yourself for sin. Christ suffered, and God accepts Christ's death for you as your suffering unto death for sin. So arm yourself with this. Suppose you have a child who tells a terrible lie about another child, one of your children, a lie that brings grief and pain and suffering to that child. And you learn about the lie, you decide what kind of penalty, what kind of pain you must inflict so that your child will learn not to do that again. Second, you want to see that your child, through the pain of the discipline, understands what kind of suffering he or she caused. Hopefully, he's not going to live that way any longer, so that when your child suffers the discipline, you can say that hopefully he who has suffered has ceased from sin. But God means even more than this, because with him, the wages of sin is death. When he makes someone suffer for sin, he ends their life. The end of all sinning in the flesh. Unless, of course, you are redeemed. And God, instead of ending the life, disciplines everyone he receives as a son. But we're talking about Christ's death. In salvation, God has brought that end on his son in your place. So his purpose was to do two things, to punish the sin and to end the sin, to end the practice of the sin. Now that Christ has suffered enormously for your sin, are you going to continue the practice any longer? Are you going to say, I died with Christ when he died in my place, and then begin to live as if you are not dead to sin, as if you are dead to God? Or will you live now for the will of God who loved you and saved you from the wages of sin? If you decide for that latter option, you're already learning to arm yourself with the same attitude, the same mind. You're saying to yourself, God saved me from sin to change my life. I can no longer just willingly give myself to sin. When you arm yourself in this way, Christ suffered for my sins. How can I go on willfully living in sin? Then the Holy Spirit is also with us to help us in our struggle against sin. God doesn't stop with punishing the sin in Christ. He also gives us the helper. He gives us the helper because he helps us to turn from sin and to live a holy life that God has called us to. The helper is called the Holy Spirit because he is Spirit and because he is God, the Most Holy One. And thirdly, because he teaches holiness to everyone he dwells with. Just like the Father, his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. But because Christ forever lives to make intercession for us, he remains with us. He remains with us. So he comes into the heart, into the very spirit of a sinner and brings that fallen, dead spirit to life. He begins immediately to start convicting us of sin. The Lord Jesus said, he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He works with our conscience, making us more aware that our thoughts and actions are going against the Holy God. As we learn from the Word of God what is right and good and just and true, the Holy Spirit enables us to see through the teaching of the Word how we are supposed to live, how we are to walk. And instead of practicing the sin that is our habit, and then he helps us still more. He reminds us that God will judge every sin. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That God will judge every sin. Peter says that if you call upon him as Father who judges all without showing any partiality, which means God looks at our sin the same way he looks at a depraved reprobate, except that he's going to discipline us in love. If you call upon him, then you need the Holy Spirit to see the seriousness of that sin. God doesn't mention this in the text of 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, because every text is not the whole Bible. We're looking at a couple of verses, but there's more that has to be drawn into this. 1 Peter 4 teaches us that Christ's suffering unto death for our very sins is something that we need to put on like armor. And that's the armor that will help us to turn from every kind of sin that afflicts our soul and so easily entangles our feet when we are trying to walk with God, or as the prophet in Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, to run the race that is set before us. The second point of our message this evening is that faith that Christ suffered for our sins helps us live according to the will of God, or for the will of God. Peter writes, "Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." When you trust that the enormous penalty for your sins has been paid by the suffering of Christ, something else comes into sharp focus. God is king over all that exists. He made it all. He ruled all, unlike the kings of the world who are corrupt and enslaved to their lusts. God loves righteousness and hates whatever he says is sin. He loves truth and justice, integrity, honesty. It is his will that we turn from everything that he says is sin, and that we confirm that those things are sin. When the world says homosexuality is not sin, they're just people that love each other, we have to stand with God who says, no, it is a sin. It is a sexual sin. In fact, any kind of sexual activity outside of a God-blessed marriage between a husband and a wife, not a husband and a husband or a wife and a wife, God made them male and female. And He made them to cleave together and to become one flesh in holy matrimony. Any kind of sex outside of that relationship is condemned by God. It is a sin. It doesn't matter what kind it is. And so we are to confirm what God says. When we begin to perceive this perfect righteousness of God, Christ's suffering for our sins becomes something truly wonderful. If Christ did not become a human to be the only human to live without sinning, God would simply destroy everyone. He must judge all evil, all corruption, all perversion, and not only judge but punish. Without Christ, we would be hopelessly stuck. We would be ruined. There would be no hope. Even if you could desire to turn from all sin, you would still have your past sins and your present sinful nature, and the consuming fire that is God, whose righteous justice burns up all sin, would utterly destroy you. So there is this impossible problem. God, on one hand, is a just God, punishing all sin, loving righteousness, that is his image. And he is, on the other hand, a loving God. It is his very nature to love his creatures. As a loving God, he wants to produce children in his own righteous image, who he can love forever and ever. Not love them as they are in their sin, but love them as a reflection of himself. But as a just God, he cannot allow a sinner to enter into life. The law is a great help in understanding what sin is, but it's impossible for the law to save. The law brings wrath. The law must bring wrath and death wherever it finds sin. But Christ did what the law cannot do. By coming into the world as a human, taking our place in God's justice, by God's choice, by God's command, bearing our guilt as if it is his own, suffering for our sins in our place, Christ has accomplished what is impossible in the law. He satisfies God's justice because sin has been punished by his death alone, completely accepted to God. And yet we are not dead. When we die with Christ, we are still here because he died in our place. He is our representative dyer, sacrifice. So we live with our fallenness, and yet God regards us as having died because he accepts Christ's death in our place. So the penalty for sin is covered. And then there we are, dead with Christ. But God doesn't leave us dead with Christ. What about the present nature of our sin? That is where Christ comes in again. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and credits it to our account. We call it, in theology, alien righteousness. Children, if we belong to Christ, we have alien righteousness. Not because Christ is an alien like a spaceman, although he did come into the world, he created the whole universe. It's alien because it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of another, alien to ourselves, in that sense of alien. So God now looks at us when we have this righteousness as a free gift, and he sees perfect righteousness that we wear as a covering, the righteousness of Christ. As a picture of this, God slew animals, and he covered Adam and Eve with their skins in the beginning. And then he talked to them about the coming one, the son of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bite his heel. Romans 5, verse 1 says that by faith in Christ's blood, we have entered into a state of grace in which we stand before God without perishing, because Christ forever lives to make intercession. In other words, he continues to represent us before God. And as we continue to sin, we continue to find forgiveness and life through Christ. He is our tree of life, through which we are always feeding upon, while he's seated on his throne in glory, interceding for us. And though we are still awaiting the redemption of these bodies, Romans 8, verse 23, God regards those saved by Christ as he regards Christ himself, while promising, Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Is there really any Christian who in this life can perfectly cease from all sin? Augustine thought he could until he came to the end of his life and he finally wrote about the struggle of sin, the Christian struggle that goes on all of our life, which John Calvin picked up and wrote about. And Arminius argued against him. But we're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies. So, as James states, we all stumble in many ways. There will be sin yet in the lives of all of us. There will be much ammunition for Satan to attack us with. So what does Peter mean when he confidently states that for the rest of our time in this life, we will not live for the lusts of our flesh, but for the will of God? Again, it's a mindset. It's an attitude. It is the difference between a person who is loose and careless and goes with the flow and is led by his or her peer group to indulge in whatever they are doing, as opposed to the one who sets his mind on pleasing God, living for Christ's glory, doing what is pleasing in God's sight. The former is willing to sin. The latter wills not to sin at all, but to obey God. One sins without remorse, finding pleasure in the sin. The other struggles against sin, and when she does stumble in sin, she will humble herself, be sorrowful, seek God's mercy, and renew her attempt to live without sin. Thirdly, our third point this evening is faith that Christ suffered for our sins keeps the coming day of judgment in sharp focus. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge, Peter's not writing this for them to read. He's writing it to us, the church. It is written for us to be thinking about the judgment that is coming, that not only they are going to face God, everyone is going to face God. We will stand before him. We have to have that reminder that the day of judgment may come at any time. Peter says he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And he was ready in Peter's time. He has been holding off the judgment because he wants to save people from this fallen world. He wants to save until all of his elect have come in. So that he reminds us instead that the judgment can come any time, so that we will not live as we did in the past. Peter writes, we have spent enough of our past lifetime. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he gives us a list of their sins. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Do not think that these are the only sins that Peter is referring to. He means running the whole gamut, the entire course of every kind of sin that you can imagine that the Gentiles love to do, or that they encourage you to do, that they find natural to themselves, because it is natural to themselves. We think it's strange that they do these things and don't feel bad about it. They think it's strange that we will not indulge with them in the same flood of dissipation. That is how transformed Christ makes the heart. He begins to change us to hate what he says is sin, what God says is sin, to love what he says is righteousness. This is only a partial list. Here, the word Gentiles, he says, these are the things Gentiles do. Gentiles simply means the nations outside of Israel, all the nations of the world. This is what everyone does. This is the course of the whole world, Peter is saying. So, why does he say they think it's strange that you do not run with them? Until a person is born of God, there's no conflict with sin. There's no struggle against sin. What Augustine meant by the Christian struggle, what Calvin explains in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, is that there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. As Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 19, where he says, the flesh strives against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you choose, that you please. There is a struggle that goes on in a person who is born of God, transformed in the inner man, and while still awaiting the redemption of the body, the outer man. And this struggle is not experienced by the ungodly who are not born of God. And the strange thing is that when we begin to experience this struggle, we start wondering, am I really saved? Do I really belong to God? And Satan uses that sin that's still in our old man and challenges us with it and makes us think that, oh, you cannot really be a Christian. How can you belong to God? Look at this. And then he provokes the flesh to think all manner of evil things. You may be sitting in worship and preparing for worship, and suddenly the most evil thought is flashed into your mind. Because as Peter himself writes, if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says to this is small print. Okay, so he says that we have to abstain from the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Our very old nature, our fleshly nature, is an instrument of the evil one to wage war against the work that God is doing in the inner man. So Paul writes of this in Romans 7, and he says, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God, but I find another law, another rule at work in the members of my body, which wages war against the law of my mind, the law of my inner man, and seeks to make me captive to the law of sin, the rule of sin, which is in the members of my body. There is this struggle only in a believer. So we tell them something is sin until we are blue in the face, and they don't see it. They can't understand why it's wrong for babies to be murdered, even up to the end of the third trimester. What a horrible thing is happening in our country, that a mother, even if the baby is born alive by accident, at the end of the third trimester can be murdered by the command of the mother, and no one thinks it's strange or horrible. And they will promote great abominations as perfectly good and acceptable things while condemning everything that God says is wrong. They will argue to convince you unable to understand why you don't get it. What's wrong with you? They go even further and speak evil of you, Peter says. So this is not something new to our time. The one trying to do only what is good, they're telling everybody how evil you are. And that's why Peter says to live your life above their reproach, so that when they do speak evil of you, they can find nothing to say against you. On one hand, they want to justify how they are running in their dissipation and sin. But on the other, they simply can't see. They are dead. They are blind. They do not have the spirit of holiness. They are living in their natural condition. And we, when we have been born of God, are in a very strange condition to them. Like God said to Jonah when he was distressed that God was not going to destroy Nineveh. And God said, shall I not be concerned about these hundreds of thousands? I forgot the number. I don't do numbers very well. Who do not know their right hand from their left. They don't know the difference between good and evil until God is at work in their lives. So lastly, our last point this evening, knowing that Christ suffered for our sins helps us live God's way in the Spirit of God. Peter writes in verses 6 through 8, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter puts it this way, the good news that Christ suffered in our place was preached also to those who are dead. Now, the word dead can be taken in two ways. It can be those spiritually dead, but when we preach the gospel to those who are spiritually dead, we don't expect them to respond or to understand or to hear until God brings them alive, circumcises their heart. So then we're not preaching to someone who is dead that they may live. But the Spirit, when he does that work, makes us able to hear and to understand. So it must mean that those who are about to die, who are now dead, they have died, so that though they face God's judgment after death, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and then comes the judgment, that they may, by the grace of the gospel, have life. How wonderful grace is that we can go to a person that, when they're lying on their deathbed, moments before they die, and preach the gospel to them, and if God has prepared them to call them in the last hour of their life, they can believe and be saved and enter into glory and be completely forgiven. That's amazing. That's wonderful. Grace is the most amazing thing. But Peter means something to the living also, that our life as crucified with Christ who died in our place must now be lived in the power of God's Spirit and not by merely fleshly effort. So Romans 8:13, after Romans 7 speaks about the bondage that we are in our natural condition that we begin to experience as the Christian struggle after we come to Christ, Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So Peter is saying the same thing, that the Spirit is going to help us to live a holy life, to put to death the deeds of the... We can't put to death the mind, but we can, by continually applying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, we can bring a transformation by the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, transforming the mind, even though this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We are waiting for a body that is eternal, the redemption body that has no sin, no darkness, and no death. So things that are sin and corruption and failure of the flesh and difficult problems with this fallen nature are going to be natural to us and yet unnatural. There will be a struggle. So what is the life in the Spirit? Is it simply to turn from all sin, as we've been considering in these verses of 1 Peter chapter 4? Yes, it is that. But Peter's, in those verses, talking about the negative side only. Now he begins coming into the positive side in these final verses. And actually, the context goes farther. We're not considering all that. We don't have time this evening. But Peter begins to explain in verse 7 what life in the Spirit should look like. He says, the end of all things, the end of all things is near. Now, Peter thought that in his own time, because even Christ did not know the day and the hour of his return set by the Father. And Peter certainly didn't know. He thought that Christ was returning soon in his own time. And here in this letter written to all the Gentile churches that were, and to Christians that were living away from Judea, Judean Christians, Peter is writing that the end, as we know it in this world, is about to come. And it has been about to come. God has been ready to judge the living and the dead, even from Peter's time. But then he says that we should consider the imminence of God's judgment and the end of the age to devote ourselves to prayer. One of the things that is important when we realize or when we fear that we may be at the end, when we think that, oh, this is a terrible time that we are living in and all kinds of things are happening and we don't know what's going to come tomorrow, it is a time to devote ourselves to prayer. Even if God has determined that America has crossed over the line and it's too late for America, and he's even said that, okay, I'm handing you over to your depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, even if that has happened or will happen one day, God is going to be with his people. God is going to strengthen his elect. God is going to answer prayer. That's why he tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, because he is a prayer-answering God. And the times of persecution that the rest of the world has been going through while we have lived in relative comfort and peace and security has taught them that God is very present and near and powerful with those who are suffering for the cause of Christ, for the name of Jesus. And he will with us. And God wants to show us that he is very real and very present by being a prayer-answering God with us. And so he compels us to pray. And Peter also then moves from there to speak of the commandment that Christ has given to us, that all men will know that we are Christ's disciples if we have love for one another. There is a lot of this lost in the church today. There is a lot of bickering. There's a lot of criticism, critical views of each other. There's a lot of selfishness and greed and living for oneself when Christ has commanded us to lay down your lives for one another. This is my commandment, he said. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All the world will know that we are the true Christians when they see the love that we should have for one another, the love that we should have for our neighbor, a commandment that's certainly not passed away but has even a greater fulfillment today, and the love that Jesus commands us to practice even toward our enemies, that we may be children of our Father who is in heaven. That is the call of God in Christ Jesus, to live a holy life. That is a holy life. As we considered in the morning service, the law is a law of love. The law is a call to holiness, to holy living. When we are truly fulfilling the command to love, that's what Paul says is the keeping of all the commandments of God. So let us see how we are walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit? Our final word tonight as we're running out of time. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit? There are some who think that it means to practice all kinds of spiritual gifts, sign gifts, and demonstrations of the Spirit. But that's not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God, who gave us the Word. The Spirit is the one who mapped out the pathway that we are to walk in by giving us the words of life. The words are the pathway. The words are the way we are to walk. And as we set our hearts and meditate on these words from day to day and confess the sins in which we fail, and seek to obey God and do those things, and do not be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers, as James writes, then the Spirit is the one who empowers us to bring a change. There may be some nagging sin in your life, something that you are struggling with, and you keep struggling, you think you just can't overcome that. If you commit that to prayer and keep asking the Lord to help you to overcome that weakness, the day will come when you will find that it's overcome in a strength not your own. That it's just you're just able to do it because the Holy Spirit is at work within us and he is at work to do and to will according to the will of God. He wants to bring us success. He wants to make us live to the glory of God. That's why he is with us. So let us consider the mindset, the attitude that Christ suffered for us, that we should no longer continue to live as we did in the past. Christ suffered for our sins so that we can live unto God, for the glory of God, for the will of God, for the glory of Christ's name. And that requires a daily mindset. That requires taking the bread of God, like the manna that fell from heaven, on a daily basis, meditating on it daily. He gave you bread from heaven to eat, said Moses, that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, a bread that is to be fed on daily as God's food for the soul to live and to walk in the ways of the Spirit that inspired these words. If we're walking in some other way, we can't expect His help. If we're walking in His way and asking for help and confessing our sin, asking God to help us to walk, to keep these words, that is where we can expect to see the Holy Spirit empowering us to obey for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, and for our victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we humbly pray and thank you for your precious word, for the words that you have given your apostle Peter, that we do not know how much he thought of your work, but when we read these words, we see that there are wonderful things in them, things hard to understand, things that must be studied with great care and dug out and unpacked like a suitcase made for travel that's been tightly packed with every precious thing to bring along. And they must be unfolded and shown. And we pray, Lord, that as we unpack the suitcase and go on the journey, Lord God, that you will help us and teach us and show us what it means to walk with God and to no longer walk in the way of the Gentiles in all the dissipation of the flesh, but to walk in the power of God and living a new life. This we humbly ask you. Show us, Father, your ways and make us walk in them for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and your great name. Amen.